Good morning.
Good morning.
Here we go, just making sure the mic is on. Well, as Pastor John said, this is not my first time here, but this is my first time here in this way. First time here preaching and first time here with this hair. I have been here at least a couple times in the past. Last time certainly I had hair locks all the way down to the middle of my back. But I'm glad to be back here with you. I love coming up here. Love Pastor John, love Karen, and just really thankful that you guys are having me. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we come to you now asking for more grace, more mercy. Lord, we ask for your grace and mercy in this place. We give thanks for it. We give thanks that you have carved out this time and this place for us to gather together in worship, and we do not take that for granted, Lord, and we pray that you continue to extend that protection. Lord, I pray for your grace, your mercy, and your covering of me as I speak, Lord. I pray that all this effort be for your glory and your glory alone, and that you would cover whatever failings, whatever shortcomings, whatever limitations I may have as I proclaim your word to your people, to your sheep. Lord, we have come here today seeking to know you, and in knowing you, seeking to glorify you in our hearts, in our actions, in our deeds, in our thoughts, and how we engage with each other and how we engage with your world as we prepare to be remade by you. Lord, you are great. And in being so great, you ought to be easy to glorify, but we stumble there. So, Lord, again, your grace and your mercy as we strive, your grace and your mercy as we rest in you. We rest in the work that you have done, and we rest in the certainty of your word. We rest in your faithfulness. We rest in your promises. So, Lord, thank you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is. And pray that it fall on fertile soil here today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, good morning. And again, I am excited to be here. As Pastor John said, I'm from Detroit, Michigan, at a church called Cornerstone Church Detroit, where I serve with Pastor Tyler St. Clair. And I'm here today because of my love for this church and for Pastor John, of course, and in hopes of continuing to deepen the bonds that our two churches have. So again, let me say thankful to be here, and not just as a guest, but also as someone sharing the word for you. So let's get to it. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, so go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles now. That's Psalm 11. Before we get to the word, and as you turn there, I want to say that I often pray, as I just did a moment ago, a prayer of protection and thanksgiving over the times and spaces where we as believers are allowed to meet and worship in. I do this on Sunday mornings, discipleship groups, youth groups, family gatherings, wherever. I do this because I don't want to take for granted the fact that in a broken and fallen world, in a world given over to the rule of evil, sin, and death, I don't want to take for granted that there need not be these times and places of solace, peace, safety, and fellowship. We are not guaranteed and should not just expect that these safe havens of worship, these refuges from the wickedness in the world, exist. You should not expect that Satan, the ruler of this fallen world, should just allow you to comfortably walk into a bright and open and beautiful place such as this space is every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. You should not expect this. If not for the protection of the Lord. If not for the refuge that we have in him. You should not take it for granted when you meet with your life groups or when your youth group gathers, nor when you pray at your dinner table at night. In Psalm 11, we see David engaged in something of a conversation as he is being confronted with some kind of threatening turmoil. And from what can be understood from the text, some looming violence against himself and others. In this somewhat one-sided debate, we have David making a defense of his taking refuge in the Lord as his response to this turmoil and violence. This idea of the Lord as a refuge is common throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Simply put, to take refuge in the Lord is to put your faith in and to trust in Him for your safety and protection. Multiple psalm writers, and maybe most especially David, speak of this often. Most often in the context of life-threatening circumstances, they seek it as a protection from death. I want you to think about a place you feel, about the place you feel the most safe, the most secure. Where is that for you? Where do you go for that sense of safety and security? That feeling of ease, peace, and rest. I want you to keep it in your mind. Or maybe you don't have a place where you feel safe. Maybe you did, but it's been compromised in some way. My goal for today is to show you one, to let you know that you have one in the Lord, a place of safety and protection, a refuge. The refuge of the Lord is the place from which, the protection under which, we experience the Lord's presence and favor while the wicked seek to do us harm. In Psalm 11, short as it is, David takes us through three viewpoints of the Lord's refuge. He helps us to gain perspective from the wicked, who desire our harm and undoing, from the perspective of our God, and finally from what should be our perspective as those who have put their trust in the Lord, and more specifically for us, those who have been made righteous in Christ. Ultimately, this psalm is a call to stand firm in our faith and let us know just what we will see and experience when we do. So let us take a look now. Psalm 11, let's read. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. This is God's word. My wife and I watched this show called Suits. You may have seen it. It's a show about lawyers and their drama. There was a recent storyline where two of the law firm's clients were engaging in a business deal that on its surface seemed to be mutually beneficial. Only one of the clients was operating in bad faith and was really using the other client's offer to drive up the price on the deal he intended to actually make with an entirely different business partner. In addition, his reneging on the deal with the first client will also cost that client enough money that it could cause their business to fail and go bankrupt. Truly wicked. Now here comes the real drama. One of the main characters, a woman named Donna, who works at the law firm, is dating the CEO of the company that is being manipulated and dishonestly dealt with. And she finds out about the manipulation from another character, Harvey, who is one of the top lawyers at the firm. But he is representing the dishonest CEO. Now Harvey, though he wants to, cannot tell the honest man because it would be illegal. But he does tell Donna, though he tells her she cannot share the information at all. But Donna does ultimately tell her boyfriend, which is illegal. Now before this happens, Harvey tells Donna that he is working on a plan to fix the situation, that Donna need not do anything, most especially tell the client what was going on. She just needs to sit tight, trust Harvey, and wait for him to solve the problem. Now, Christian, does that sound like anyone else you've heard of? And Donna and Harvey have history. He has come through for her on problem after problem, circumstance after circumstance, for well over a decade and a half. She knows she can trust him, and she knows he always comes through for her. Again, I ask, Christ follower, does that sound like anyone else you've heard of? But Donna has a vested interest here and a need for protection. She needs to protect this man she cares for, and she needs to protect herself and their relationship from the consequences of him losing his business and then finding out that she could have prevented it. And so what does Donna do? She panics. She lets fear overcome her, and she retreats to the thing which she believes will ultimately protect her, which is sharing the information with her CEO boyfriend. She does not wait for Harvey. She does not follow his instructions. And ultimately, while she does save the man's business, the illegal act costs the firm both clients and leads to another lawyer being fired. Oh, and they break up anyway. Donna sets a bomb off in her life and in the lives of the people around her. Now, believer, does that sound like anyone you know? We, you and I, like our friend Donna, have a tendency to overly focus on our problems to the point of despair. We have a tendency to let those problems grow to such an extent in our hearts and minds that we forget whose protection we are under. We forget their character. We forget their track record. For Donna, that was Harvey. For us, we can begin to act as though we are not fully under the Lord's protection, as though you and I have not been redeemed in Christ. And in doing this, we also have a tendency to let fear and panic overwhelm us and seek protection apart from the Lord. We seek refuge elsewhere. That is the problem David is speaking to in Psalm 11. I said David is having a conversation or a debate in Psalm 11, but that's really too polite. David is having an argument. Psalm 11 is written in a time of crisis, and it is David responding to those who have questioned his decision to put his trust in God, a decision on which he is betting his life. They have questioned David's integrity. They have questioned his faith. And what David is telling them is that he will take the Lord's protection over the shelter of the mountains. He will take the Lord's favor over the consideration of a rocky heap. He will take God's abiding presence over the cold affection of hillside caves. One of the most difficult things about taking refuge in the Lord is that when it would seem wise to go, to escape, to run, to flee, we must often stay put. But the fact is this: refuge in the Lord is not a physical place you flee to. It is not a hideout. Refuge in the Lord is the confidence that the Lord will be with you where you are, wherever you are. So that we might build the tendency to trust in the Lord instead of lesser protections, let's take a look at David's argument and the perspectives he offers. So again, we're going to look at verse 1, Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? So we must begin by first recognizing where David is having this argument, where he is speaking to us from. David is writing to us from the refuge of the Lord. He's there. He is speaking to us from within the boundaries of the Lord's protection. Now remember, the Lord's refuge is not a physical place. It is our trust in the Lord's protection. It's the place from which we experience the Lord's favor during trying times. So that means two people could be sitting right next to each other. One of them could be there and the other one not. Remember, the Lord's protection, favor, and presence, his refuge, is with you wherever you are. And so we also must know that this psalm is a song, not a letter. David is not writing this from a distance, from some far-off hiding place. David is having this back and forth with someone as they are both presently experiencing whatever crisis is happening. They're both in it, and each of them is offering up their most trusted refuge. One, the mountains, the other, the Lord. For their time, and still to some extent now, mountains represent strongholds and places of hiding. Fortresses were built within and atop mountains, and we know that at some point David does in fact go and hide in the mountains, a fact we'll come back to later. And again, even in modern times, we've seen some of the most wanted men in the world, like Osama bin Laden, hide for a decade in the mountains of Afghanistan, and the Taliban operate a country-controlling military force from them for even longer than that. Osama bin Laden and the Taliban were able to hide from and resist the most powerful and technologically advanced military the world has ever known simply by taking to the mountains. Mountains, even today, represent profound safety, fortitude, and hiddenness. The perfect combination for a person seeking to flee danger. That is the refuge David's counterpart is offering up. David would be wise to not only consider the mountains as a refuge, but to take full advantage of them. But that is not what he is doing, because David knows what we must, which is that he has something greater than any mountain. David has chosen the protection of the God who makes mountains and moves them by his word. David is saying, I am staying here. I'm staying here in the refuge of the Lord, here in the crisis, here in the danger, and I will not let fear drive me from the Lord's protection. I will resist the temptation to seek lesser refuges, the temptation to hide myself away. And I will stay here and face this challenge with the Lord as my shield. David is staying, not running and hiding. Again, mountains are fortresses of hiding. The refuge of the Lord is not necessarily. The refuge of the Lord does not necessarily mean that you are hidden away from danger. Refuge Church, a church we helped to plant, that church isn't buried underground or hidden away on some mountain. It's right there in the middle of the brokenness of Southwest Detroit. The Lord's refuge is not necessarily hiddenness, but the assurance that wickedness will ultimately not prevail over you. That may mean here and now, but always means for all eternity for those of us who are in Christ. Okay, before moving on, I want to offer a few caveats about David's pledge to stand firm where he is, in his faith and in the midst of danger. As we know, there were times where David did indeed escape to the mountains. First fleeing King Saul and then later fleeing his son Absalom. Christian, there may be times where God does call you to escape a situation. The point is that whatever you do, we do in trust and faith in the Lord, not in fear. We must not flee in fear, but if necessary, in faith. That is what David means when he says escape like a bird. You can't get two steps towards a bird before they're boom, out of there, in a frightened panic at even the hint of a threat. That cannot be us. But I would be remiss not to say that it is faithful to leave an abusive relationship. It is faithful to remove your children and other loved ones from harm. It is faithful to protect yourself from danger. Taking refuge in the Lord is not a call to recklessness or foolishness. It is a call to trust in the Lord for his faithfulness. What that looks like will depend on the moment and the context for you. In Acts, we see Paul stand and endure such suffering by his faith, and we also see him escape threat of murder by being lowered down from a window in a basket, all done from within the refuge of the Lord. I'll say it again. Remember, this refuge goes with you wherever you are. So again, we are saying that the refuge of the Lord is the place and the protection in which we experience the Lord's presence and favor while the wicked seek to do us harm. So after declaring his position on his refuge of choice, David then begins to defend that position by offering three viewpoints: that of the wicked, that of the Lord, and that of the righteous person. He begins this theme of looking, seeing, viewing, etc. in verse 2. So let's turn there now. Psalm 11, verses 2 through 3. David emphatically begins, "For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So as David is speaking to us from the refuge of the Lord, We see the wicked setting up to do, he and others who are the upright in heart, harm from the shadows. The wicked take their position in the shadows, and their view is of you, and their perspective is of you, the righteous, the upright in heart, as the enemy, and they are aiming for your life. At the time this was written, we have every reason to believe that David meant these words literally. This was not necessarily some hyper-spiritualized, theoretical take on David's part. David and his counterparts are literally at risk for their lives. They are literally facing war. For us here today, there may still be people who seek to do us physical harm, but we also know that our ultimate struggle is not against earthly enemies. For understanding, we have the words of Paul in Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And more, the words of our Savior, "Because for those who have put their trust in him, we must remember who our enemy is and where our fear is to reside." Matthew 10:28, Christ tells us this: "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our concern, our enemy in the shadows, are not necessarily those who seek to take our lives here, but those who seek to see us spend eternity separated from God in hell. And what is aimed at us may not be literal bows and arrows, as our physical death does not guarantee the accomplishment of their goal, but rather fear and temptation directed our way. Now, don't get it wrong. The wicked do mean to frighten you and me. They mean for you to surrender your fear, your awe, your reverence that ought rightfully reside with God to them. And they mean to play on that fear, not that you might seek refuge in the Lord, but that you might seek it anywhere else. Their goal is not your physical death. Their goal is that you turn from God. The wicked do not care if you escape to quote-unquote safety. They don't care if you're safe. They care that you do not look for that safety in the Lord. They are perfectly happy with you hidden away on some mountainside. They are satisfied with you tucked away securely in your cave, if that means you have vacated the refuge of the Lord. The other side of it is this, I mentioned before, that you may see the arrows coming at you from the shadows, and you may be called to stand firm and stay put, as David was in his moment. Remaining in the refuge of the Lord may call you to travel through darkness, knowing that the Lord is with you. Again, we look at Matthew 10:16-20. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The disciples were sent out knowing suffering was ahead of them, but they were also sent out with the assurance of the Spirit's presence. They took on their task from within the refuge, knowing that God would be with them wherever they went. David tells us that even within the refuge of the Lord, we are not invisible to the enemy. What they see is us. Their gaze is fixed on you and me, and some suffering may not be able to be avoided. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But having established this, David then poses a question. Psalm 11:3 again says, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" What David is asking is this: when wickedness and evil have prevailed to such a point that even the things that exist to hold up our lives, society as a whole, or even our faith, when those things begin to crumble at the hand of the enemy, what are those of us who have resolved to put our faith in God, what are we to do? I ask you, what are your foundations? Is it your family, your sense of identity, your job, your safety, your stability, your money? What is it? What are we to do when they are shooting children in schools, shooting at former presidents in broad daylight? What are we to do when everything in our lives seems to be breaking and falling down? We are to seek refuge in the Lord. David is saying we are under attack by those who hate righteousness. The very foundations of our lives are being destroyed, and you would have me take to the mountains? No. He says, I will take refuge in the Lord. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, David says here, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. David may look to the mountains, but he knows his help comes from the Lord. So now that we have seen the view of the wicked, David then gives us the perspective of our Lord. We again look at verses 4 through 6, Psalm 11, 4 through 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is that of Balak and Balaam from Numbers chapters 22 through 24. It's a bit of a lengthy story, so I'll give you the highlights. So at this time, Israel was wandering in the wilderness and had set up camp in the plains on the edge of Moab. Balak was Moab's king at the time, and when he saw the great number of the Israelites, he was terrified for himself and for his land and for his people. He was afraid that Israel would devour them and everything around them. In their fear, Balak and the elders of Moab sought to curse Israel so that they might be rid of them. So they sent for a prophet who lived in the land of the Ammonites. His name was Balaam. They knew Balaam knew the Lord, and whoever Balaam blessed was blessed, and who he cursed was cursed. Balaam initially resisted their many requests to come with them to Moab and to curse Israel. But ultimately, he was prodded by the Lord to go with them, yet telling them that he could only speak the words given to him by the Lord. Three times, Balaam seeks the Lord on behalf of Balak and Moab to curse Israel. And three times, what returns to him are blessings for Israel from the Lord. Two things I love about that story. First is that there are effectively no Israelites in it. Moses doesn't show up. Aaron doesn't make a cameo. No one from Israel does a thing. And as best we can tell from the text, no one from Israel even knows it's happening at the time. In Psalm 11, David may see the arrows aimed at him, but there are always the ones we don't see. There are always things the Lord is protecting us from that remain out of our sight. What we may perceive as the absence of hardship in a broken world should always be interpreted as God holding evil at bay on our behalf. Every moment of peace you get should be understood as the Lord turning evil away from you who are in his refuge. As Israel camps in the plains of Moab, unbeknownst to them, a wicked enemy seeks to do them harm from the shadows. And the Lord, having taken Israel into his refuge, protects them from this unknown enemy. The Lord blesses Israel. And as we learn from the prophet Jeremiah, Moab is ultimately destroyed for their arrogance and evil. The second thing I love about this story is looking at just what Israel was doing leading up to and seemingly while all this is going on. And you might be surprised to learn that, as they tended to do, they were acting a whole fool. As Israel travels around Edom and comes to the borders of Moab, this is the scene taking place. Let's look at Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on the pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. While the Lord is tending to Israel's enemies, he's also tending to Israel, examining, then purging and cleansing them of their unrighteousness as well. But he does not destroy them. Instead, he offers them redemption and healing because of their repentance. Instead, he maintains his covenant promises and faithfulness with them. In Psalm 11, David presents the view of the Lord, presents the view the Lord takes. It is one where he sovereignly rules from heaven, and from his throne he takes a watchful eye to all humanity, the righteous and the wicked, judging each for their deeds. This perspective contradicts that of the wicked. We see this in Psalm 10, Psalm 10 verses 2 through 4 and 8 through 11. Psalm 10. "In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." Goes on in verse 8. "He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, 'God will never notice.' He covers his face and never sees." David, by the Holy Spirit, tells us in Psalm 11 that God, in fact, does see, and his face will be uncovered for the righteous. He sees the wicked and judges them in wrath. The Lord not only sees, he acts against and does not trifle with the wicked. And if you have any questions or at all are on the fence about whose side is more worth taking, about how the Lord defends those in his refuge, I would point out to you that raining fiery coals and burning sulfur, that is fire and brimstone and scorching wind, are quite the response to bows and arrows. Forgive me, I lost my place. We now come to the view of the righteous. Again, we have said that the refuge of the Lord is the place from which, the protection under which, we experience the Lord's presence and favor while the wicked seek to do us harm. So for the upright of heart, those who have committed to righteousness and who have taken refuge in the Lord, what does David tell us they see? Let's look again at verse 7, Psalm 11, verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. The upright will see his face." David has told us that the Lord hates wickedness, and now that he loves righteousness, that he is righteous. What we are being told is that the acts of the wicked, their attacks on you and me, on those we love, their attacks on the foundations of this world, these acts will ultimately not stand. And those who have taken refuge in the Lord will ultimately be saved from these things. Upright and righteous are used interchangeably in this context. So what do the righteous see? They see the face of the Lord. And what does it mean to see the face of the Lord? Within Scripture, it means to experience his presence and favor. To see the Lord's face means to experience his presence and favor. So within the refuge of the Lord, the righteous see the face of the Lord and so experience the Lord's presence and favor. So who are the righteous? Who are the upright in heart? Are there any here today? Well, yes and no. Of our own accord, none are here or anywhere meet the standards of righteousness. But with Christ we are guaranteed the righteousness of God. In Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and by Christ, we are redeemed so that we might experience the full presence and favor of the Lord for all eternity. If we, the redeemed, have accepted the grace and favor of Christ, then we have seen the face of the Lord. John 14, 7 through 10 reads, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, John 14, 7 through 10. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, one of his disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Also, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus and the Father are one. Christ's favor and presence are the Lord's favor and presence. Christ's face is the Lord's face. And seeing the face of our God has both immediate and ultimate application in our lives. It means the Lord's presence and favor now, and his full presence and favor for all eternity. Revelation 22, 3 through 5 tells us this. Revelation 22. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city that is with us. And his servant will serve them, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. They will reign forever and ever. So there is our refuge. Our refuge where the wicked are looking at you to do you harm, where the Lord is looking at everything and everyone for righteousness and judgment, and you who have been made righteous in Christ are looking at the face of the Lord. For us, the refuge of the Lord is in Christ. As we prepare to close, there are just a couple of things I want to leave you with. We discussed it some earlier, but to be clear, taking refuge in the Lord does not mean you will be free from suffering. Suffering is an essential and necessary part of the Christian life. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to accept suffering as discipline from the Lord, and if we are not disciplined, then we are not sons and daughters of the Lord. And Proverbs 3 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And by holding fast in our refuge, in our suffering, we champion righteousness in the midst of wickedness. If we suffer for righteousness' sake. So I leave you to consider these questions. I asked at the beginning, where do you feel the most safe and secure? Was the answer to that question for you from within the refuge of the Lord? If not, why? I ask you what your foundations are. What things do you see as supporting the stability and continuity of your life? And what will you do when, not if, those things are attacked by the enemy? What have you done in the past? Have you taken refuge in the Lord? If not, why? Finally, what will it mean for you to take refuge in the Lord, now or in the future? Can you stand firm in wisdom and in faith? In faith, will you forsake the lesser refuge? Will you trust in the Lord for your protection? My hope is that for each of us, in times of difficulty, that we find ourselves trusting in the protection of and staring at the face of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your protection is so complete that we can count on it for all time. Your protection is so expansive that we might take it for granted even in this life, even in this broken world. Lord, I pray that each of our hearts were roused, that our minds were made aware of the fact that each moment, each breath we take, these 40 or so minutes we've sat here listening and reflecting, that we sat under your protection, God. That there were not any disturbances, not even the crying of a baby. And yet we come here weekly, we take for granted pulling into the parking lot, we take for granted walking in through those doors, take for granted getting our coffee, saying hello, and then saying goodbye as we go about our lives, God. And I pray that that would not be the case. I pray that we would have faith and that we would stand firm in it, Lord. In wisdom and shrewdness, as you commanded your disciples, as you command us, Lord, but also in faith, that if we are to endure suffering, we endure it for righteousness' sake. We endure it in hope and trust in you, God. And if it comes to it, if we must flee, if we must run, we do that also in faith and trust in you, not in panic, not in fear, not seeking something lesser. Dear God, I thank you. I thank you for your constant protection. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your faithfulness here at Crossway, your faithfulness in Detroit, Michigan, and all the places in between. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.